If you have your Bibles with you today, you will want to open them, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. If you're using the Bible provided for you in the book rack, you will want to open that Bible to page 1366, on which you will find recorded the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We are studying together the Acts of the Apostles, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We gave you what we said was the Holy Spirit's outline of the book when we first began our study. That outline found in the first chapter and the 8th verse, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The witness in Jerusalem and Judea is recorded in chapters 1 through 7. The witness in Samaria is recorded in chapter 8. And the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth is recorded in the 9th chapter and the chapters which follow. So this makes this a very important chapter to fix in your minds. It is an important chapter as well because it is the record of 3 wonderful miracles. In verses 1 through 30, there is the miracle of salvation. In verses 32 through 35, there is the miracle of healing. And in verses 36 through 43, there is the miracle of resurrection. Now, for the purposes of our discussion today, we are going to consider with you the miracle of salvation, which is recorded in this 9th chapter. And we are going to consider this miracle in a very detailed way because it is so vitally important. Not only does it describe the miracle of salvation, but it tells the story of how Saul became Paul. Of course, you do recognize that the word Saul is the Hebrew name of this man, and it simply means ask. The word Paul is the Greek name of this man, and it has for its primary meaning the word little, and many folk think that's the reason why that Saul was called Paul. But I like to think that there is an underlying reason, and that is an alternate rendering of the word Paulus conveys the idea of the individual coming to the end of himself. And this is exactly what happened when Saul became converted. This is exactly what happened when Saul became a Christian. He came to the end of himself. This story is important as to how Saul became Paul, because as you realize, Paul is going to be the leading character in the remaining portion of the Acts of the Apostles. There will be another mention of Peter and John as the transition is finally made in using the keys of the kingdom for the third time. But other than that, the Apostle Paul is the leading character in the remaining chapters of the Acts. And we need to know how exactly Saul became Paul. Now, in order to understand completely how Saul became Paul, I think it would be wise for us to keep in mind that there is more than one reference to the story of Paul's conversion. Obviously, we will not be able to look at all of these this morning, but I would like for you to become familiar with them, and I would encourage you to study them when you are at home, that you might have the complete story. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 30, we have the record of Paul's conversion experience. In Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, we have the recounting of the experience as Paul gave his defense in the city of Jerusalem when he was mobbed by an angry crowd of people who was going to tear him limb from limb. In Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 23, we have Paul's recounting of his conversion experience as he preached the gospel to King Agrippa and almost persuaded him to become a Christian. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 22, we have a reference to Paul's conversion experience as he defended his message when it was brought into question. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, we have a reference to Paul's conversion experience as he defended his apostleship. There came a time when people did not want to receive the message of the Apostle Paul. They said, "You are not one of the original 12. You don't have the authority that they have, so be quiet. Don't tell us what to do." And then the Apostle reminded them of the Damascus Road experience, which we are considering today, and gave them evidence that he was an apostle, because one of the characteristics of an apostle is that he was to have seen the resurrected Christ, and that he did. Now, Paul's conversion experience, as it is recorded in all of these references, was a life-changing experience. Particularly in the records that are given in the Acts, is emphasis placed upon what Paul was and how he changed. The Apostle Paul himself, when he described his relationship with the Lord, could never forget what he was before he knew Christ. Now, he was a good moral man, and we're not even going to take the time to touch upon that. We are going to illustrate the change that was made in his life by reminding you of the continuing persecution of the church that is brought to our mind in the first two verses of the ninth chapter. Will you notice, please, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And he journeyed, and as he journeyed, he came near unto Damascus, and we're going to stop our reading right there. Will you recognize that the word "yet" in that first verse indicates that he was not satisfied with what he had already done in the persecution of the church? He became more intense. It literally became a passion with him. We were first introduced to his persecution of the church in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where we read concerning the stoning of Stephen, that they cast him out of the city to stone him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, Stephen's death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, and committing them to prison. These accounts are the accounts as Dr. Luke recorded them, as he observed what was happening. But if you slip over to the 22nd chapter of the Acts, which is another record of the conversion experience, you will see that Dr. Luke is recording what the Apostle Paul said himself. Now, this portion of the word we are considering is related to an experience which the Apostle had in Jerusalem that we will be considering, the Lord willing, the next Lord's Day. And God spoke to the apostle, and the apostle answered in verse 19 with these words, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee." This is Paul's own testimony. "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." There was no question in Paul's mind that he was literally eaten up with the passion for slaying Christians. And Luke brings that to our attention if you will look again at the 9th chapter and the 1st verse, and notice these words, Saul yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. The phrase breathing out is a translation of the Greek word empaneon, which very literally rendered is breathing in. And it is the story of a wild animal smelling the blood of a slain animal, breathing in that blood and overcome with passion, rushing out to do the animal to the death. Or if you prefer, it's the illustration of a fire horse as they used to draw fire wagons. As soon as the horse smelled the smoke, the driver could hardly keep him under control. This is the word that the Spirit of God has been pleased to use to emphasize to you and to me what kind of man Paul was in the persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 26, if you will slip over there with me for a moment, you will hear the Apostle Paul describing his own experience of persecuting the church. And he minces no words at all when he said in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Here the Apostle Paul said, I was consumed with this passion to kill anybody that called on the name of Jesus. I was exceedingly mad. I was insane in regard to this particular thing. Now, I call that to your attention today because I think it is vitally important for us to know the kind of man who met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. For it's only in that fashion that you will be able to understand that what happened to the Apostle Paul was indeed a life-changing experience. Now, even though the apostle was reveling in the persecution of the church, even though he seemed to be entirely on his own, ignoring God, the Spirit of God has something to say about Paul's conviction for sin, without which, incidentally, no one can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Did you notice in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said in the latter part of the verse to Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now that's a simple little statement, but it means a great deal. The word pricks is a translation of the Greek word kentron, which really refers to an ox's goad, a sharp pointed stick that the rider or the driver would use to poke the oxen in their sides in order that they move on. What was Jesus saying to Paul? Paul, you can't get away from what's bothering you, can you? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, I don't know exactly where the conviction of the Apostle Paul actually began, but I am inclined to think that it began at the stoning of Stephen. For Luke is very careful to record, and Paul mentions, that he was there when Stephen was stoned, and he was consenting to his death. And in the record of the death of Stephen, it is recorded how Stephen's face lighted up with the glory of God when he looked into heaven and saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. I believe the Apostle Paul found it hard to get away from that. And as evidence that that was true, I think, as we shall see a bit later, he had almost identically the same experience. But regardless of where the conviction of Stephen actually began, The Holy Spirit was simply doing his office work, the work that he does with every person who is brought to Christ. Will you turn, please, to John chapter 16, which you find on page 1343. And will you notice the seventh verse? The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will," notice, "reprove," convict is a better word, "convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." The Lord Jesus Christ said when the Holy Spirit comes to the earth, he will convict men of sin. Notice, of sin. S-I-N. True. The Holy Spirit convicts believers of S-I-N-S. But by and large, he convicts sinners of S-I-N. What sin is that? Well, we are told what it is there in the portion of the word we've read together. The sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hour after hour, day after day, the Holy Spirit pricked the Apostle Paul in the side and said, "Why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? Why don't you believe?" And finally, when the baby was ready to be born, because God had watched over the birth of this soul as he does to everyone, on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was converted. And I want you to notice with me the things that are recorded in the Word concerning the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to notice the supernatural aspects of this conversion, because they are important enough to be recorded in the Word of God. They are essential, as we shall see, for Paul's acceptance among the brethren. But listen very carefully to me now. They are not important as far as you are concerned. Nobody else has ever had, notice what I'm saying, all of these supernatural aspects connected with his conversion. And no person should expect them, for the supernatural aspects, with the exception of one, were all brought to pass because of the individual with whom the Spirit of God was actually dealing. The first supernatural aspect we would call to your attention is the light from heaven. Will you look at verse 3? "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth." Here was a light shining out of the glory, which was so astounding that he fell to the earth. And the other accounts say that the others fell to the earth as well. In Acts chapter 22, verse 6, to which we will not turn, this light is described as a great light. In Acts chapter 26, verse 13, it is described as brighter than the sun. And it would certainly have to be, because in Acts chapter 22, it is recorded that this happened at midday. Now, the important record concerning this light is what it was. What was this light? Was God just flashing light around for the purpose of impressing people? Or was this light something special? I want to suggest to you this morning that this light was actually the glory of God shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why that the Apostle Paul was blinded from this experience. You say, what about those who were with him? They saw the light, but they did not see the glory of God. as did the Apostle Paul. They did not see the face of Jesus Christ. Hence, their eyes were not blinded. For verification of what I'm suggesting, will you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 22, and notice the description of this same experience, but what the Apostle himself had to say concerning this light that shone that day in his eyes. Verse 14, you will notice, Ananias said to him, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will," notice, "and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth." This was the message of Ananias to Paul after the Damascus Road experience. When Ananias was explaining everything that happened, he said, "It was the will of God that you would see the just one with your own eyes, the resurrected just one," and the just one is the Lord Jesus Christ, "and that you would hear his voice." Will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which you will find on page 1435. The apostle was describing the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he mentioned all of them. And then in verse 8 he said, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Here he gives personal testimony to the fact that he actually saw with his human eyes the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Do you notice the similarity of the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul and the dying experience of the martyr Stephen? Will you slip over to Galatians chapter 1, which you will find on page 1450. In verse 15, Paul said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Notice the phrase, "to reveal his Son in me." A better translation is "to reveal his Son to me." As you read this, you think that God is going to be seen through the life of the Apostle Paul, as he ought to be seen through all of our lives. But that's not the thrust of the passage. The thrust of the passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And of course, you will recognize in the 9th chapter of the Acts that when the light shone, as we read to you in the scripture, Paul was knocked to the ground, according to the 9th chapter. This was such a tremendous impact from the glory world. In Acts chapter 26, 14, it is recorded that all the men were knocked to the ground. The reason that I bring this to your attention is that folk who are always looking for some reason to find some contradiction in the Bible read, compare, and contrast these records of the conversion experience and say, "See how many mistakes there are in the Bible? Luke said in the 9th chapter Paul was knocked to the ground, and Paul said they all fell to the ground. Why couldn't they get together on the story?" It's a simple matter of repeating the story and giving information that the Spirit of God wants emphasized at a particular time for a particular reason. You might ask why these men fell to the ground. Why did the Apostle Paul fall to the ground? For the same reason that men have always fallen to the ground when there was any manifestation of deity in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before those men who were on that mountaintop with him? They were all flat on the ground in the presence of manifested deity. And do you remember that when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ and take him away for crucifixion, for one brief moment he let deity shine through, and those men fell back and fell on the ground as though they had been thrust on that ground? The reason? Deity shining through. And here in this Damascus Road experience, the glory of God was manifest, and men can never stand in the presence of deity. Another supernatural aspect of Paul's conversion was an audible voice. Now, there have been individuals all during my ministry who have told me that they have heard audible voices, an audible voice of God. I never argue with that. I never argue with experience. I never have heard God speak in an audible voice. The only thing I will be dogmatic about is that it is not necessary for anybody to hear an audible voice to be in contact with God. I might question those who tell me they have heard audible voices, but I will be dogmatic about the fact that an audible voice is not necessary for God to contact human hearts. Will you look at Acts chapter 9, please? Verse 4, he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Fix in your minds, please, that all of this was an audible voice which was heard. Now, we come to another problem. In the seventh chapter, of the seventh verse rather, of the ninth chapter, we are told that the men heard the voice. In the 22nd chapter, we are told that only Paul heard the voice. And we are wondering exactly what the contradiction is. There is none. If you were to read this in the original text, you would find that this particular portion here in Acts chapter 9, the verb is followed by what we call the accusative case, which simply means that they had the sensation of a sound. And in the 22nd chapter, the word kuo is followed by the ablative case, which means that there was no comprehension. They did not understand any words. All they heard was a noise. Instead of the Bible being contradictory, it is accurate in every detail. The man is showing his ignorance of the Word of God if he tries to hide behind what he refers to as supposed contradictions in the Word. When the Lord Jesus Christ spake to Paul, he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul could well have answered, Why, Jesus of Nazareth, you've been dead for a long time. I never lifted a hand against you. I've lifted a hand against the people who call themselves by your name. Ah, said the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why I'm saying, why are you persecuting me? Forget this today. For the first time, after the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven, does he undeniably identify himself with his church? Anyone who does anything against the believer is doing it against the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who is doing anything for the believer is doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ said that a cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be forgotten. That's the reason why at the end of the tribulation period, when the Gentiles are brought before the Lord Jesus for judgment because of the way they have treated the Jewish nation, he would say to them, When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And they reply, We never saw you. And he said, When you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, I want you to notice with me the supernatural aspect related to Paul's conversion. And this supernatural aspect related to Paul's conversion is something that must occur in connection with every conversion, whether it is a person living in an isolated area or an urban area, an educated and uneducated, an adult or a child. Everybody who is born again must have this supernatural thing occur in their lives. And what is that? A work of grace in your life that will enable you to acclaim Jesus of Nazareth as Lord. Now, will you keep in mind that we've had 2,000 years of preaching where we use the phrase Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, without even thinking particularly of the significance. But the Lord Jesus Christ had been gone to heaven only a short time. In the minds of unconverted individuals, he was simply Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son who made big claims. For the Apostle Paul, who was convinced that he was an impostor, to acclaim him as Lord indicated that a work of grace had been done in his heart. Will you notice in verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Now the first time that he said Lord in verse 5, he might have been speaking to someone whom he knew was superior than he, but not knowing who he was. But that person said, I am Jesus. And did you notice, he did not say, I am Jesus Christ. I am Jesus the Messiah. I am Jesus, the human name. And the apostle in the very next verse said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The apostle Paul, with all of his knowledge, could make a statement like that, certainly had to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord Christ, the Anointed One. And I would remind you today that if you are born again, you may not ever see any flashing lights. You may not ever hear any strange voices and noises. But there is one thing that is absolutely necessary. You will have to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the Living God. There is no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus. There is no salvation for anybody outside of Jesus Christ. Individuals say, don't you think so-and-so's going to heaven? They don't believe in Jesus. No, I don't. Don't you think this person over here who follows his religion and aimed in the right direction but doesn't believe in Jesus, don't you think he's going to heaven? No, I do not. There is no way, if the Bible is true, for any person to go to heaven save through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's experience was unique, not different in the sense that it could not happen to anybody else, but unique in the sense that it does not usually happen to everybody. Paul was converted and commissioned almost at the same time. A matter of 3 days transpiring, but the willingness of Paul's consecration is indicated in the sixth verse when the apostle said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I know who you are. I accept you as my Savior. Now, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Will you notice with me this morning that though God can and does use the supernatural to accomplish his purpose when it is necessary, most of the time he uses the ordinary and the human. When they led Paul into the city of Damascus, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, you go there, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. He might have thought at first that there would be another blinding flash of light, and Christ would stand before him and tell him exactly what to do. But that wasn't the case at all. God used a man by the name of Ananias. You're not told anything about him here. In the 22nd chapter of the Acts, in the 12th verse, you're told that he was a devout and leading Jew. He had a lot of influence among the Hellenistic Jews. But will you notice in verse 10 how God prepared Ananias to carry out his will? There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, notice, behold, he prayeth, and he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and put his hand on him that he might receive his sight. I've given him advance warning that you're already coming. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. This was an ordinary, fearful reaction on the part of Ananias. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the servant Ananias went to the Apostle Paul to give him his commission from God. Why couldn't God have told him that when he appeared in the vision and said Ananias was coming? God wanted to tie Paul in to the human element used of God as well as the supernatural element. In the preparation for the commission that was given, Paul's sight returned. Ananias visited him, laid his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And scales, which indicated he was blind, fell from his eyes, and he was able to see. And according to the order of the day, he laid hands on him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. For if he was going to be the servant of the Lord that he needed to be controlled with the Holy Spirit. And he arose and was baptized. Now, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 22? For we must look at a verse that describes Paul's baptism. Because individuals who are misinterpreting the Word of God twist this verse of Scripture to further their own doctrine. And it is important for us to understand what the Word says. In the record that is given in Acts chapter 22, Ananias said to Saul in verse 16, And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the way I have read that, it would sound as if he was to be baptized and in the baptism wash away his sins, with the idea that there is such a thing as baptismal regeneration. I do not have time this morning for a grammar lesson in Greek, so let me just suggest how this is written in the original tongue. These words are written in what we call perfect participles, which indicate exactly what happened. Let me read the verse to you with that in mind. And now why tarriest thou? And arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, and calling on the name of the Lord. The way it reads, with the Greek grammar in mind, having arisen, he was baptized, washing away his sins, having called upon the name of the Lord. As baptism is connected with his arising, so the washing away of his sins is connected with his calling on the name of the Lord. There is no teaching here that regeneration comes through water. There is teaching here that regeneration comes through accepting, receiving, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying Ananias to Saul, he's saying, Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus, you called on the name of the Lord, and your sins were washed away. Now, get up, and being up, be baptized. For baptism in the Scripture always follows faith in Christ, and there is never any argument about it. What was the commission of the apostle? He was prepared now. His sight was returned. He was filled with the Spirit. He was baptized. And he was commissioned. And his commission uniquely was a commission to the Gentiles. Will you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 26? For we've already read Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, in which Christ told Ananias that he should tell the apostle that he would be a minister to the Gentiles. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the 26th chapter and the 18th verse, is reiterating what the ministry of the apostle Paul was going to be. Notice, he was to go to the Gentiles, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, in verse 17, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Do you see what the apostle is being told here? His ministry was not to be to the Jews, as was the ministry of the apostle Peter. Oh yes, he went to the Jews. But his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. And what was his ministry to accomplish? He was to open their eyes. He was to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them that are sanctified. May I remind you today, my friend, that this same message is declared from all fundamental pulpits all over our world today. For the message has not changed. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him, can release you from the power of Satan and set you free under the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ can provide forgiveness of sins for you and provide you an inheritance among them that are set apart for God. So the issue that we must face today is the very same issue which the Apostle Paul faced. Here is Jesus. Is he an ordinary man, or is he the Son of the living God to whom you are willing to commit your eternal destiny? Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank thee, Father, today for thy word, for the opportunity of proclaiming thy word. We ask that as men come face to face with the issue, is Jesus Christ Lord, that this day they will receive him as Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.